Now, I ask that you turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In just a few moments, we'll begin our lesson from that opening. As I am beginning this morning, let me first of all say thank you for the blessing, the opportunity to be with you this Lord's Day morning. What a beautiful Lord's Day this is. Every day the Lord hath made, and what great blessings we are afforded. And certainly for me personally to be here, to be in this assembly, and to be associated with all of you, God's people, at this particular place, it's a great blessing. Thank you for allowing me, allowing me to come. And of course, I'm always excited to talk about the gospel work being done in Ethiopia that I've had a little part of. Not surprisingly, just lots of folks' names and faces and people that I've known in days gone by. If I were to start naming folks that I know, it'd take a long time. I won't do that. But I am going to say I am glad to see my longtime friend, Connie Castleman. What's your married name? Bruner. Yeah, that's right. I know her so well. She's a good friend. Connie came to Nacogdoches really before Marilyn and I did the first time. We moved there in January of 1980, and Connie was already there in the academic world, studying furiously and learning and all kinds of things, and we've just had great times together, and certainly glad to see her and all of you as well. John chapter 8 and verse 12. I appreciate our brother reading the first 11 verses. Look in John 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, the streets of Jerusalem were filled with worshipers. The streets of Jerusalem were filled with worshipers, with Jews, who had gathered on that occasion to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They have gathered to remember, to bring to their minds, to their hearts, the power of God, the deliverance of God, as they are remembering the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, their ancestors. When they came to the city of Jerusalem, when all of these Jews did, when all of these worshipers came, and this would be true not only in this circumstance, but in most every circumstance of life, one thing they needed, it's certainly the one thing you and I need. We need a drink of water. We need water, of course. And we're going to talk about that when we show some pictures here after a while about Ethiopia. I want you to look in John chapter 7, if you would, please. Look in John 7 and verse 11. You have Jesus, of course, demonstrating who he is, his power, by his signs, by his miracles, by his wonders, by his powers. Of course, that's what the Gospel of John is all about, as you know perfectly well. John 20, 30 and 31, these things are written that you might believe, and believing he may have life in his name. So we're talking about faith. We're talking about the need to have faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, John 7 and verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? He's creating quite a stir, of course, and the people are curious, and they're wondering what in the world is going on. Verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, you think about this. Who is he? Who is Jesus? What Jesus says is, I can give you a drink of water. He said this to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. I can give you a drink of water and you won't ever be thirsty again. Now, how about that? Or he says to the multitude who are hungering for the loaves and the fishes, I have some food that you can't even imagine, and I'll give you food. And when you eat the food that I give you, you won't ever be hungry again. And so he's making these stupendous claims. The question is for the Jews, and even it would be valid in the mind of Christ, our Savior. It would be the question we would ask, can he do what he said he would do? That is, does he have the power? Does he have the ability? If I'm going to predicate my life and my faith and the direction of my life, all of my time, all of my energy upon this one who says, I can give you life. I can give you bread. I can sustain you. Indeed, can he do that? Can he give us life-sustaining water in this case? Look in John chapter 8 and verse 24. Look in John 8 and verse 24. Challenging the Jews who claimed to be people of faith, claiming to be the children of Abraham. In point of fact, they were not the children of Abraham. Jesus said, you don't have the faith of Abraham. In reality, the devil was their father, and that would be a horrendous thing to contemplate. In John 8 and verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then, as we've said, I am the light of the world. Now this is what we need to picture. There are lamps everywhere. There are candelabras. There are candles all over the city, illuminating the skylight of the city of Jerusalem. And here are these worshipers, and they're engaged in this feast, and they are worshiping and singing and dancing, and they are on this joyous occasion. There are lights everywhere, and then this itinerant carpenter from Nazareth shows up and says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. You think about your reaction to that statement, to that claim on this occasion. Lights everywhere, and then someone says, I am the light of the world. When you think about the symbol or the metaphor, whatever we may describe as being light, of course, light is this symbol, I guess I would say, in the Old Testament that is quite interesting and it is quite important. That is, the Israelites needed help getting out of Egyptian bondage. And of course, you have the pillar of cloud and fire by night. And even Isaiah talks about this, Isaiah 49 and verse 6, where you have God's people even as a light to the nations. And then if you want to carry that forward, you come to the New Testament. And you know, because you've studied, the New Testament says the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so through this instrumentality, through this instrument of God's chosen people, everybody would have the opportunity to be exposed to God's Son, the Savior, the Messiah, the light of the world. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Let's try to make a few applications as we continue to study about the statement Jesus makes, I am the light of the world. First of all, if you agree with what Jesus says, I believe what Jesus says, I believe that Jesus is indeed the light of the world, that for you is indeed a declaration of faith. That is, you're saying, I have faith in Jesus Christ to be who he says he is. He says he is the divine Son of God. I have seen what he has done for others. I'm examining the claims that he makes. And when you say, I believe that Jesus is the light of the world, that for you is a declaration of faith. Faith in Jesus is the light of the world. What is at stake? Well, of course, eternity is at stake. Our lives now as accountable beings before God. I've turned back a few pages. Look with me in John chapter 3. Look in John 3 and verse 36 as it's telling us what is at stake. That is, should I believe that Jesus Christ is the light of the world? John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you want the wrath of God to abide on you, the judicial wrath of God? Do you want to, Psalm 7 and verse 11, God is angry with the sinner every day. It's not a capricious anger. It's not the anger of a spoiled child or something like that. It is the judicial wrath of God that comes against those who refuse to accept who he is as demonstrated, manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what a lot of people say, and I think I understand a little bit about this, as do you, people say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. The reality is a simple acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God. That's not enough. Even the demons believe. You remember, that's what James 2 and verse 19 says. So it's more than just articulating or saying out loud, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. The reality is faith in John's gospel. Faith in the gospel of John is the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came into the world to bring salvation from sin. And what faith must lead you and me to do, you and I must submit completely the totality of our lives, of our being, in obedience to Christ. That is, we are going to turn our lives over to Him, and it is a continuing obedience. For example, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. So what could be more important for you and for me to do exactly what John is telling us we should do, what Jesus helps us understand is important. Look in John 4 and verse 21. We referred to this just a moment ago about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, a familiar story, of course, to an audience such as this. John 4 and verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." That is, here you have the Samaritan woman, and we could talk about the Samaritans and all of this, but the reality is when Jesus shows up, what he's saying is things are changing. It may have been that way in the past, but now that's not the way it is for you this woman at the well. Of course, he has this conversation with her and says all kinds of things to her. And then later, other people come to faith. I've turned again in my Bible. Look in John 5 and verse 39. Jesus talking to the Jews. And he says this in John 5 and verse 39. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Which is to say, first of all, I believe the scriptures. Brother Brownie Reeves can correct me on this if I'm wrong. Not now, but later. The scriptures, of course, Old Testament scriptures, primarily the prophecies and the anticipation by the prophets that the Messiah is coming. So they're looking in the right place. But how are they looking? With what kind of an attitude, what kind of a heart were they looking into the scriptures? And then as verse 40 says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." That is, you're looking in the right place. You can reach the right conclusion. But still, you're lacking in your faith. You're not carrying through. You're not carrying through on your faith. Look again in John chapter 8. Look in John chapter 8 and verse 30. It says, "Interestingly and happily, as he spoke these words, many believed in him." And so, were all of these people unbelievers? No, not all of them were unbelievers. Some indeed came to have faith in Jesus Christ. And the full meaning, the commitment, the submission, turning your life over to the Lord. And then as we have referred to John 20, 30, and 31. In fact, I think we just ought to look there just to help cement this in our minds. We say cement in East Texas, but probably the word is cement. Look in John 20, 30, and 31. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written out of everything Jesus did. I've selected what I've written about. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so it is. Do we need to turn to the Lord? Where else are you going to turn? Are you thinking about your relationship with God and you're wondering, you're grasping, you're in doubt? I don't know what to do. You're perplexed. Look in John 6. Look in John 6 and verse 69. You have people having turned away from the Lord because they didn't accept who he was. Verse 69, "And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where else are we going to turn? Only place we can turn. You have the words of eternal life. So, do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world? So the first point is this. When you say that, you're saying, "I believe that. I believe what that says. And I have faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior." The second point of our lesson is this. I am the light of the world. It is a call to discipleship, which will elaborate upon what we've just said. Just saying that I believe that Jesus is God's Son, you're going to agree with me. That's not enough just to say that. We've got to act upon that. I'm looking at this passage. You know what it says in John chapter 14 and verse 6. You could probably quote it with me. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one cometh to the Father except through me. So it is, if Jesus is the light of the world, then we need to follow him. That's what Jesus is saying. You will agree with that. Now look in John chapter 8 once again. In John 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now here is the continuation, the demonstration of their faith. They say, we believe in you. That's what verse 30 tells us. So he says, okay, this is the way it is. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is, you say you have faith in me, you can demonstrate that. You don't have to guess about that. You can abide, you can have a permanent relationship with my word. That's the idea of abiding. You have the permanency of the word of God in our hearts, in our lives. And so that prevents us from stumbling around in darkness and sin. Look in John chapter 14. Look in John chapter 14 and verse 15. Here's something, of course, that would have application, abiding in Christ's word. I mean, let's put it like this. Do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world? Well, I think probably you're going to say, yes, I do. Well, John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there you go again. That is, are you going to demonstrate your love for me by doing what I have asked you to do? Do we know that Jesus loves us? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The golden text of the Bible, you know it well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus demonstrated his love for you. He died for you and he died for me. He tasted death for every man. That's what Hebrews 2 says. True discipleship, abiding in the words of Christ. We welcome the Word of God into our lives, into our hearts. We are at home with it. We live with it. It becomes a part of who we are. And of course, I don't have to sell you on this. I mean, I saw the sign, the words on the door when I came in, Bible study. That's what you do. You study the Bible. And that's what we all ought to do. In John chapter 13. Look in John chapter 13 is an illustration of discipleship. Look in verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed or blessed are you if you do them. Now you know what's going on in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. The setting, of course, is a meal being shared by Jesus and his disciples. Of course, the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, is the background, and so that's the setting, that's the context. But something remarkable, as the meal is unfolded, something remarkable happens. Now look in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here is the love of Jesus. He loved to the limit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus died for us. That's John 3:16. That's 1 John 4:10. Over and over, it's reiterated, helping us understand, impressing upon our minds, our hearts, that God loves us. But now look in verse 2. Chapter 13 and verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas, rather, Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Not only do you have Jesus, and not only do you have the other apostles, but of all people, Judas was a part of that company. Now, what would we say about Judas? Well, we could say all kinds of things about Judas. I'm going to say now that Judas was not a helpless pawn in the hands of the devil. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. The devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking someone. I think that's the New American Standard Version. Seeking someone to devour. Now guess what? You're that someone. He's looking for you. He wants you. You're the someone the devil is looking for. Just as Judas was the someone that he was looking for way back then. And Judas gave the devil an opportunity. And Judas turned from Jesus. He turned to his own desires. But what else do we see unfolding? You look down at your Bibles in verse 1. That the hour, he said, Jesus knew that his hour had come. That is, it's time. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Here is sovereign God. Here is the ruler and the one who reigns over the universe. That this is not just just an accident, that this is not just an afterthought. Here you have the eternal purpose of God that Jesus would come and die. Now look in verse 8 of chapter 13. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You remember Jesus gets up and he girds himself. He gets ready to do this act of service, washing the feet of the disciples. Pragmatically, you have dirty feet. You're walking around in the dirt. And this is what an early arriving guest would have done. Or if this is your home, you would have provided this kind of welcoming. Jesus gets up and he's doing what evidently nobody else was going to do. Verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now you think about this. Here is the challenge, and the challenge is personal. It is indeed inescapable that Jesus in self-giving love stoops to the cross. Here is God's Passover lamb that washes us clean. We can't get clean without Jesus. You're trying to get clean by yourself, you're going to be dirty. You try to get clean by yourself without Jesus, you're gonna stay dirty. And so here you have this act of service. Now Peter, of course, we wonder, I'm never going to allow this. Jesus says, if you don't let me do this, then you have no part of me. Well, if that's the case, wash me all over, you see. And now Peter finally looks like, it's not our lesson, he gets the point by the time his life is all over. And then as we have already read verses 13 through 17, that is, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, talking about discipleship, that was the second point that we have brought up. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, then do what? Act like Jesus. Act like Jesus. You go to Ethiopia, for example, that culture, and they will wash your feet. And it's maybe unnerving to a conventional visitor such as myself, you know. It's quite humbling. It's an act of service. It's a pragmatic service. But I had a lady one time said to me, we're out in the middle of nowhere, we're in a grass hut with her family. She said, I would like to wash your feet. And I said, oh, you know. She said, no, you've come to preach the gospel, to bring the gospel here to our village, and I want to do this. Now, even as ornery as I can be sometimes, that got to me. That got to me. And I know it would get to you as well. The third point of our lesson is this, the rejection of sin. Now, I want you to go back and look in John 8 and verse 12. Not only do we have to have faith in Jesus, not only must we be disciples of Jesus, but we're going to reject sin. Now, John 8 and verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus was not, he is not, a political savior. So if the root problem of all of us is political, then we're in trouble. Politicians, governments cannot save us from sin. We don't need a politician. What we need is a savior. And we have one. Look at this. See if this resonates with you. Look in Look in Romans chapter 8. I've really messed this up. I meant to say Romans 7. All right, I can recover from this. Not today, but I can recover. Romans 7:18. Paul said this, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Which is to say, have you ever, you're thinking about your relationship with the Lord, and you say, "I know good and well this is what I ought to do, this is what I want to do, this is what the Lord expects of me, this is my intention," and you end up doing the very thing you said you wouldn't do. You end up, by the time it's all over with, that you didn't do what you really knew in your heart of hearts to do. Now look in verse 23. Paul says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So you have this war going on, you see. Don't walk in sin, we walk in the light. You have this conflict. Now what Jesus says, as John 8 in verse 12 says, "I'm the light of the world." You don't have to stumble around in sin in darkness to walk clumsily through life, alienated from me. I'm illuminating the way for you. And he knows about the struggles that you and I have. But now here's an illustration of that. Go back in John 8. Go back and look in John 8 in verse 11 about the woman that was taken in the sin of adultery. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." If we went back to Romans, we could talk about the fact that indeed we are not saved by keeping the law. If I say the law and talk about the law of Moses, the reality is I doubt that any of us have ever been under the law of Moses. That is, we're not the Israelites. The law of Moses was given to God's people. But you might say, "Well, I'm going to live under the law of Moses." I doubt that. But the reality is a law system is flawed, because if we're going to be justified upon the basis of a law system, what must we do? It is incumbent upon us to keep the law perfectly. And if we're able to keep the law perfectly, then we don't need grace. It would be a matter of debt. Read Romans 4, as I know you've done. But here you have even our own inherent goodness. I mean, we're good folks. I can tell by looking at all of you, you're good folks, nice folks, friendly. Look prosperous, you look blessed, you're glad to be here. But is our own inherent goodness? No, that's not going to get the job done. Would you agree if I were to say this? You and I will never be saved by the grace of God until we realize we're sinners. We're never going to be saved by the grace of God until we realize that we're sinners. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Was he overlooking the sin of this woman? That statement is explained by the fact that Jesus knew the law of Moses better than the people that brought this woman to him. The law of Moses says if you're going to make an accusation, you've got to have two or three witnesses. And Jesus was not a witness to whatever supposedly has gone on. He's not mitigating the need for repentance. But when he says, "You can go forth right now. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you." Now when he says that, he is making it possible by his life for this woman to be forgiven. He will soon be on the cross. The agony of the cross. The crucifixion. The persecution. Spitting upon him, mocking him, laughing. His loved ones nearby. When he says to this woman in John chapter 8, by his sacrifice on the cross, he's making it possible for her to go in sin no more, to be forgiven and to walk with him. That's the rejection of sin. Now, would you want somebody like that to be in the church here, right here at this local congregation? I think about what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. You have homosexuals, you have fornicators, you have adulterers, you have all kinds of vile people. You want people like that in the church? Guess what? You've already got them. That's us. You don't want to sit by anybody like that. You're already sitting by them. Well, maybe you haven't done that specific thing or whatever, but we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way you and I can ever reject sin and be free from sin and to be justified is by Jesus, the light of the world. It is interesting to me, and then we'll go to our final point. It is interesting to me the Jews were celebrating these feasts that God had given them, but at the same time they were plotting the death of Jesus. They're right here in the city of Jerusalem in John 8, the feast and the lights and everything else, but the undercurrent is that they're seeking an advantage to find some way to accuse Jesus. You see the incongruity in that. You see the inconsistency in that. Now, I'm not saying that we want to put Jesus to death. We have the Lord's Supper. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We sing songs. We have prayers. We open our Bibles. But I'll tell you this, all of those things are good. But I tell you, we've all got to get serious about really leaving sin behind. And the only way we can ever do that is to walk with the Lord. To walk in the light as He is in the light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And He says, if you follow me, you have the light of life. That's the fellowship of salvation. We are fellows. We are sharing together in the good graces of God. We are participating as God's people in this worship service. The Lord makes that possible. We share together. Now, to close this lesson, I want us to think about this. There are two choices ultimately available for all of us. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and so are we going to accept who He is and follow Him? First choice, John 12:48. John 12:48, Jesus says this, He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now, are we paying attention to the word of God? I have the words of eternal life. I have the words of salvation. Where else are we going to look? Peter said. Now, this is what happens. This is the final outcome when we reject the words of Christ. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. That's choice number one. But then John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, after the resurrection of Jesus, the first time he meets with the disciples, there's one disciple that was not there. You remember his name, Thomas. He comes and they say, oh, the Lord is alive. He is risen. Well, I'm not sure about that. I've got to have some proof, some evidence. Now look in John 20 and verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Now listen to this. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Don't be unbelieving, be believing. Now this is what we all need to say. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Jesus the light of the world. Do you believe it? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus died on the cross. He gave up His life. He tasted death for every man. He invites you and me. He invites all of us if we'll demonstrate our faith, our commitment to Him, and yield ourselves to His will, to unite with Him in the likeness of His death, to have your sins washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb. If you need to do that, while we stand, while we sing, we pray that you'll come.